We just finished up last Sunday a series of messages going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we were there in that chapter for a good long time. And so I hope that you benefited from that. So I hope that when 1 Corinthians 13 comes up in your Bible reading now, in your daily devotions, that it really takes on a whole new perspective for you. I hope that really blesses and encourages you in your understanding. But before we get into the message today, let's bow our heads and we'll pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and as we sang just a few moments ago, there are many things that we have to come to admit that we just don't understand. We don't know exactly what your purposes are in everything that we see around us. But Lord, yet we know whom we have believed. Would you establish our hearts in the joy of salvation? Would you establish us, Lord, in the comfort of knowing that you are absolutely in control and you have a good purpose. Would you bless our service today? Lift up our voices to you and we cry out, Lord, that we need you. We need you to speak to our hearts. We need you to open up the Word of God and minister to us, for we are a desperately needy people. We need the wisdom of God, and your Word has commanded us that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask of God. So we do just that this morning. And we ask the Spirit of God would come and work in our hearts and incline us unto your wisdom, guide us into your truth. May Jesus be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On just a couple of weeks ago, August 25th, we watched on the news as all the coverage was there of Hurricane Harvey coming ashore as a Category 3 hurricane. 130-mile-an-hour sustained winds in Rockport, Texas, just about 200 miles south of Houston. And as Hurricane Harvey just seemed to stall there in that area seemingly forever, dumped approximately 50 inches of rain in that Houston area, which I can't even begin to fathom that much rain. I mean, even having attended many church camping trips, I can't imagine that much rain in that concentrated period of time. The region was devastated. And that was the first major hurricane. By major, we classify it as Category 3 or greater, to hit the United States since 2005, when two Category 3, and we're going to have that same thing this year, already have, obviously. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina hit as well in New Orleans, as well as Hurricane Wilma hit in Florida, both as major hurricanes. In today's dollars, in 2005, Hurricane Katrina caused $150 billion in damages when it hit New Orleans on August 23rd, 2005. They evacuated in New Orleans. They evacuated. You remember seeing the pictures on television as much as I remember. They evacuated the entire city. The population of New Orleans at that time was 480,000 people. They were all displaced. They had, you remember all the stories. They said that the levees were going to protect the city and everyone could be confident that they didn't need to leave. And those levees would protect the city only to an 18-foot storm surge. Katrina hit with a 30-foot storm surge and engulfed the entire city in water. Now, Katrina only dropped 10 inches of rain, if you have any comparison to that and what happened a couple of weeks ago in Houston. but the entire city was flooded and devastatingly so. Almost 1,900 people killed in Hurricane Katrina and the aftermath weeks afterwards. Now, in recent years, Houston has grown a staggering amount in the last 15 years, 23% population explosion in Houston, so that Houston is now the fourth largest city in the nation with a population of about 2 million people. And so in the last 10 to 15 years, that area has just there's been so much construction, so much expansion, so that businesses and homes and industrial centers have popped up all over the place in the property grab as the city has expanded. Many homes and businesses were built in the path of dams that were built in the 1930s. But with all of the expansion, little attention was paid to the fact that these houses were built in very dangerous areas. Real estate demand was so high. Concrete and pavement sprawled exponentially, soil becoming more and more sparse in that area, making water absorption, of course, very challenging. And the pictures that in the last couple of weeks that have flooded the news media have just been gut-wrenching. 40,000 homes destroyed. They say around 1 million cars destroyed in the Houston area. More than 1 million people displaced. And many of the homes and businesses that were absolutely just flooded out weren't technically in flood zones, and so they didn't have flood insurance. And so these people are just financially, they are completely devastated. The entire city transformed into a lake, and rescue personnel continue to comb neighborhoods, plucking people and animals from the waters. So it's estimated, if we compare that to Hurricane Katrina, the damage estimates for Hurricane Harvey are around $180 billion. $180 billion. In the face of overwhelming suffering, in the face of trouble that we see in the news media, and no doubt those same types of images in the next couple of days we're going to see on the television and online from the devastation that's now taking place in Florida, in the face of such overwhelming suffering and trouble, what should the Christian think? How should we think about these things? Our thoughts get fixated on these situations. With our 24-hour news cycle, we see more and more images of tremendous suffering, and I'm sure that you are a lot like me, you woke up this morning, and probably one of the first thoughts that you had this morning was, oh, I should check the news and see what the path of that hurricane coming through Florida is now, and I wonder how everyone is. Your thought was probably the same as the overwhelming majority of us here. What are we to think about this? Is God in control? Is God truly in control? Or is God just a casually interested bystander? God standing on the sidelines just saying, you know, I wish I could do something, but, you know, I really just kind of wound up the clock of the world when I created it, and now just things go as they will, and I have nothing to do with the storm. Is God in control? Or is He just wishing He could do something to lessen the suffering, but unable? Is it correct to say God sent the storm? Is that a correct thing to say? Back in December of 2004, you probably still remember this very vividly, a massive tsunami raked across the area of the Indian Ocean, and more than 250,000 people were killed in that tsunami. Articles and blog posts proliferated saying, "Where's God? Where's God in this situation?" One person wrote, quote, "If God is God, He's not good. You can't have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe." Close quote. If God is God, He's not good. Unbelievers see trouble in this world and they say, well, because of this catastrophe, because of this situation that happened, that this must disprove the existence of God. Because if there really was a loving God in heaven, these kinds of things would not happen. And the Christian who really thinks about these things, and some think more than others, and I don't mean that in a disparaging way, but some are more introspective than others. But the thinking Christian, regardless of whether you think deeply about it or you just think a little bit about it, we all of us feel that tension, don't we? You feel that tension when these circumstances come up. The tension between what we believe and what we see. The tension between what we believe and what we are experiencing and feeling. And I don't know, you know, how much you have read, but in the last couple of weeks, I have read and listened to a couple of Christian news media outlets and people that are writing articles for Christian blogs and things like that. And some are saying, well, God sent this hurricane in Houston because Houston was ripe for the judgment of God. And these are clearly people who this is a wicked city and it needed to be judged. And say just like New Orleans was a city that is full of sin and they needed to be judged. You have some that would say things like that. On the other hand, you have those that would portray God as, well, God doesn't have anything to do with it. God is just on the sidelines and He's unable to do things one way or the other. So, what are we to think? What does the Bible say? And to remind us that the Bible has to govern our thinking. The Bible has to be those sidelines, those guardrails that guide our thinking. What does the Bible say when we come to situations like this? Why do these kinds of things happen? Well, look at a few things this morning. When God created the world, as you read through Genesis 1 and 2, one of the refrains that we see over and over again, God created such and such, and that was the end of the day, and God looked at what He created, and behold, it was what? It was good or pleasing. And a couple of times it says, it was very good. All right. So when God created the world, God created this entire realm, do you think there were any earthquakes? Do you think there were any hurricanes or tornadoes or tsunamis at that time? No, there were none of these things were going on that plague our natural created realm. These things have come upon this world as the result of the curse of sin. The Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 8 when it talks about we ourselves suffering because of the curse of sin. But the Bible also says that all of the created realm groans. It travails together, waiting for deliverance from that curse. And in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible talks about part of the curse of sin being toward creation. God created this realm without the scourge of these kinds of disasters. God created man, of course, with a positive holiness. What do I mean by that? When God created Adam and Eve, whereas for us today, it is easy for us to do the wrong thing. It is many times difficult for us to do the right thing. All right? You don't have to teach your children to disobey, do you? You have to teach them to obey. You don't have to teach them to have a bad attitude when things go wrong. You have to teach them to have a good attitude when things go wrong. It's easy for us to do the wrong thing. It comes naturally for us many times to do... It is difficult for us to do the right thing many times. But when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, it was the opposite. For them to do the right thing, for them to obey God, for them to please God, that was the natural thing. That came easy for them. They had to go out of their way to sin. Nevertheless, God did create Adam and Eve in His image, and God created them as volitional beings. And by that I mean that they had a will. They had to make a choice. They were not created as programmed robots who were just going to rotely perform this and that. They were entrusted necessarily with the power of contrary choice. Otherwise, there would be no such thing as worship. In order for them to be able to worship God, they had to be able to make a choice to do otherwise. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29 says that God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. God created man with that positive holiness. And from the very time that Adam and Eve made a conscious decision to disobey God, the human race and all of the created realm has been plunged into the abyss of trouble and turmoil among ourselves and among creation around us. Genesis 3 describes a part of the curse being now that creation opposes man. People say, well, work is a part of the curse. That's not true. Adam, before the curse, Adam had to work to maintain the garden, right? But following the curse, now the earth opposed him. The Bible talks about thorns and thistles. So creation is now opposing man. And so when we look and we see these kinds of things in the world, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, this is part of that creation opposing man. These disasters happen, and they shake us. They should shake us. They should rattle our cages. And this has been happening as far back as is recorded. The theme of the book of Job is the problem of suffering. In fact, if you'd like to, you can turn to Job chapter 1. We're going to read a verse from Job chapter 1 in just a moment. The theme of the book of Job is the problem of suffering. And, excuse me while I rearrange my microphone here. The problem of suffering. And the book opens up in chapter 1 with Satan standing before the throne of God. And the Lord speaks to Satan and says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Have you ever thought about that? Satan is there, not as an intruder, but he's there to give an account of himself. And God says to Satan, have you thought about my servant Job? Let me ask you this. Is Satan omniscient? No, Satan is not omniscient. He does not see everything. He does not know everything. He does not have that knowledge that God has. So the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And I find it very interesting that the devil's response was, "Yes, I have considered Job." He knew Job. Satan takes particular interest in a believer who is living for God. Think about that for a moment as we face the difficulties, the uphill battles sometimes when we're seeking to do the right thing, we're seeking to live for the Lord. Satan replied to God, he said, "The only reason that Job fears you, the only reason that Job serves you, is that you have put a hedge of protection around him." What does that mean? Satan had been trying to get at Job for quite some time, but God would not allow it. And so Satan now says to God, if you take away that protection, if you take away that hedge, if you allow me to afflict this righteous man Job with vicious and hateful trouble, he will instead of serving you and instead of fearing you, he will curse you. Then we see in Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 19, that when God now allowed, when God took up that hedge of protection from around Job and allowed Satan to touch Job, Satan's attack on Job came fast and furious. It says the Sabaeans came and stole his livestock, killed his servants. Then he got news that fire fell from heaven and wiped out his sheep and his hired shepherds who cared for them. And then he heard that the Chaldeans stole his camels and killed his servants who were tending them. Then he heard that his sons and daughters were all together in one house at one time, and a violent storm came and knocked down the house and killed all of his kids. It's easy for us to read these verses. But remember something. Job was a real man who felt the same loss that you and I would feel if we got a phone call today that said, hey, there's just been a terrible bus accident. All your kids were on that bus. They all died. That's where Job sits. He's just lost everything, and now he loses his kids. Maybe when we read about the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, we could substitute the word terrorists. Terrorists. We have that fear these days of terrorism. Instead of reading fire coming down from heaven, and a great storm coming and wiping out that house and killing all of his children, we could read into those verses words like hurricane, tornado, tsunami, earthquake. And for Job, all of this happened at one time. One wave after another of trouble crashed against the bow of his life. And we know what it's like. You know, I know what it's like to be in that daze of several life-changing, difficult circumstances happening all at one time. And you just feel like you're getting punched one after the other after the other. This came so fast that Job's, I can't even begin to fathom what the turmoil that must have been in Job's heart and mind and life this time. His mind and his soul had to be spinning violently. And we read that Job, his first reaction was not a bad reaction. Verse 21 in Job chapter 1, Job says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, we read a verse like that and we think about ourselves going through a similar circumstance of losing everything, an enormous loss of life in his family, and for Job to instantly react with this kind of a statement, we applaud this, and rightfully so. But then the second wave of attack came upon Job, and Job got terribly sick. And there was no explanation. There was no treatment. There was no doctor that could say, hey, Job, all you have to do is this. Job was terribly sick, and there were no answers, and there was no prescription for how to get rid of the sickness. And it didn't take long. It was kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. It didn't take long for Job to start crying out that question that has been ringing in man's ears since the dawn of time, or at least since the curse. Why? Lord, why has this happened? Why do these difficult things happen? Do I serve a God who is a good God? Who is a loving God? Who wants the best at all times? But yet, we come to certain circumstances and He's kind of, His hands are tied and He really just can't do anything about it. And if I say that, then though I have a good and a loving God, I don't have a powerful God. I certainly don't have a sovereign God. Or is God all-powerful and all-sovereign, able to curtail trouble but unwilling to? Thus, we would have to come to the conclusion that God really isn't good. Where do we go? Where are our minds supposed to go when we face these situations of intense suffering, whether it be in someone else's lives or our lives? Why? It's more than a question that we ask, isn't it? It's an accusation. It's an accusation. Why? Habakkuk asked the same question in chapter 1 of his prophecy when the Lord revealed to him that He would use the heathen nations to judge the people of God. Jeremiah asked the same question in his prophecy in chapter 12 and verse 1 when he asked the Lord why the wicked were allowed to act out with seemingly no consequences. And when we come to these circumstances, when we come to the images that we see on the news media of intense, terrible suffering, when we come to these times, we have to remind ourselves as to the roots of our troubles. It was man who sinned. It was man who sinned. God created us, as the Bible says, and as I read that verse in Ecclesiastes a bit ago, God created us upright. God created us with a positive holiness. We set the ball of trouble in motion. We brought the curse of sin upon this world. And it is the curse of sin that causes this world to groan and convulse in pain. This is when we see these kinds of situations, it's not the way it should be. It's not the way it should be. Who is to blame? If we're going to point fingers, why is the world like it is? We have to point the finger at ourselves. And when you were growing up, when you were in elementary school, if your upbringing was anything like mine, there may have been a handful of kids in your school that you were not particularly fond of. But the kids that nobody liked were the ones that would pick a fight and would pester somebody to the point that that person would finally blow their top and they would lash out, and about the time anybody gets the best of this kid who has done nothing but provoke it, then they go off and tattletale, right? And you say, that's terrible. No one likes that kind of a person. Can we not recognize that that's exactly what we do? When it is man that has brought sin and the curse of sin and the consequences of sin upon ourselves, and then we look at such terrible suffering and we look at God and you say, why did you bring this? God is God. God is not obligated to explain everything to us. God is not obligated to give us an ironclad demonstration of His reasoning on why He sends this storm or sends that earthquake. And this does cause us to chafe. It causes us to struggle because we would like for there to be an answer. Do you realize, as we look back to the context of the book of Job, God never said to Job, even at the end of the book, when Job's health was restored and Job was given deliverance from the financial disaster that he had, and he and his wife were able to have more kids, do you realize that nowhere in that narrative did God sit down with Job and say, hey, by the way, let me fill you in on how this whole thing happened, just so that you know? We don't know from Scripture that Job, this side of heaven, ever understood why these kinds of things happened. For 37 chapters
of the book of Job.
37 chapters, the overwhelming majority of the book, God does not speak a word to Job. Job is crying out to God, God, why did you allow this? God, why is this happening? And God does not speak a word to Job. In chapter 38, God lifted Job's eyes to His absolute sovereignty. And He reminded Job that He created all things for His purpose. And that He didn't answer to Job, but that Job must answer to Him. Even to the very end, as I said, God never gave Job a clear explanation. And we live in a day where we always expect to have answers, right? We always expect it was somehow, and people face difficulties. And we say, well, one of these days I'll understand. And we desperately grapple for some way to say, well, this is why I suffered. And I can tell you that sometimes our grasping to try to find an answer inflicts more harm than good. It was the case in Job's life. His friends came around him and said, Job, you must have sinned. Good Job, you must be in sin, and that's why God is judging you. That's why this is happening. And it just multiplied the sorrow. I'll tell you that in my own family, that we face in the early years of our marriage, we faced tremendous trouble having children, and faced tremendous miscarriages one after the other. And some of the things that made it most difficult was when everyone wanted to find a reason. Well, God gave you that stillborn child so that you could one day comfort someone that went through the same thing. Are you saying that my child's life is worth just giving an explanation to somebody else? So cheapens it. We're always grasping. And sometimes, I mean, Job's friends would have been so much better off just to come there and to sit with him and to say, Job, we're here for you. We love you. We're here to support you. We want to help you. And let God be God and let's just trust Him. And oh, those answers are so much more beneficial for the soul of the believer. We live in a day when we demand to have answers. And the news media operates by that policy. But understand something, God does not operate by that policy. In chapter 40 and verse 2, God says to Job, Job, do you think you're going to instruct me? Job, do you think that you're going to teach me how I ought to do things? Do you want to tell me how this created realm should go? And Job got the message. And in verses 3 through 5 and verse 40, Job said to God, God, I repent. And when Job got back in touch with who God was, he then said in chapter 40 and verse 5, God, I will proceed no further. God, I will stop demanding answers. You see, when we face these difficulties in this world, nobody truly understands the full and final answer to that question of why. No one. And those who claim that they have the answer, and those who want to give the knee-jerk reaction of the canned answer of, well, there were a bunch of sinners over there that God had wanted to judge, or, you know, whatever. Those that claim to have the answers are either ignorance or arrogance, and probably both. Those who think they have the answers are usually farther away from them than any of the rest of us are. I'm not here today, and my point is not to give you the answer to the why question. I think we all find it obnoxious when Christians brazenly declare things like, well, the city of Houston was in need of the judgment of God. And when we say such things, it's actually a demonstration of our own self-righteous pride. And Jesus addressed that very thing in Luke chapter 13 in verses 1 through 4. Jesus gave some examples of some disasters that had happened in recent days to them. He talked about a political situation in which many people were killed. He talked about a disaster, and we're not told why, but a tower fell on several men and killed them. And Jesus said, here you are thinking that these people that were killed must have been terrible sinners who were ripe for judgment. Jesus said, I tell you that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Don't look at everybody else and decide that what they're going through is the judgment of God. Think about your own situation before God. It's the same pagan thinking that caused the people in Malta to assume that when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, Paul was gathering the sticks to throw on the fire, right? And he gathered a bundle of sticks to throw on the fire, and there were some of the people from the island that were there, and they were trying to communicate with the people on the island, and Paul threw the sticks on the fire. What he didn't realize, there was a poisonous snake in that bundle of sticks, and when he went to throw them on the fire, the snake latched onto his hand. And the people on the island of Malta said what? They said, this man, though he escaped judgment in the sea, yet the gods, fates, is not allowing him to live. Clearly, he is going to die because of this venomous snake bite. Jesus said, listen, we all are deserving of God's wrath. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We cannot conclude, we must not conclude that God has nothing to do with tragic events. It's convenient. It makes people feel good, at least for a while, to say, well, God had nothing to do with it. God doesn't want these storms to come, but, you know, He's standing back and He can't do anything about the storm. But we always must remember the connection of sin and its curse with these disasters. However, at the same time, could God stop the storm? Is God sovereign over the storm? Is God able to turn back or turn away the storm? Yes, God is able, but He did not. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, God has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. If God wills that these things happen, we must never conclude always conclude that in His wise counsel, in His wise purpose, in His wise plan, God has a reason. God has a purpose. He has a purpose for the existence of trouble in this world. And the existence of trouble in this world, whether it be the sin of fallen man, or whether it be the consequences of sin seen in the disasters that come our way, troubles, difficulty, turmoil, crisis, is a black backdrop against which the diamonds of the praise of the glory of God are able to shine most brightly. God may at times allow Satan to light the furnace of trouble, but He always has His hand on the thermostat. God's control is never interrupted. God's sovereignty is never challenged. And over again, we see in God's Word that our God takes great suffering and turns it into the greatest of good. I mean, you look at the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you look through that family line of Jesus, what do we see? We see lives of people like Rahab, the harlot. We see the lives of people in the very genealogy of Christ, like Manasseh, the evil king Manasseh. Yet out of that seething cauldron of sin, God brought forth that which is the greatest good for mankind, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be fathomed a greater evil in this world than what happened at Calvary. But from that cross, from that empty tomb, came forth the provision of our salvation. Why is there trouble in this world? Why is there trouble in this world? That brings us to our next question. Who should we seek? Who should we cling to? Who should we flee to when we are faced with this trouble? You see, trouble challenges our faith, and we have a choice to make. We can either look at trouble, we can look at suffering, whether it be like the current situation or whether it be our own personal struggles, and we can be angry and bitter and we can lash out at God. We can turn to despair. We can turn to hopelessness. We can turn to worry and anxiety. Or
We can look at the trouble that is going on in this world, going on all around us, and we can run to the Lord. Back in 2013, when we had the Boston Marathon bombings, and I found it very interesting, and this kind of thing is said over and over again, but struck me very interesting. One of the reporters, as they are wont to do, stuck a microphone in someone's face who was recuperating from a terrible injury that they sustained in that bombing, and said, in the wake of what you just experienced, would you ever go and be a spectator at the Boston Marathon again? And this man said, if I never go again, that would mean that the terrorists win. And he said something that we've all heard over and over again, and probably we've all said. He said, after all, when your number is up, your number is up. And why should I be afraid? You see, and I don't know whether this, I have no idea whether this person was a believer or not. But we hear people say things like that, and here's the situation. Even among those who don't know Christ, even those who aren't able to rest in the reality of the sovereignty of an all-powerful God, people instinctively understand that you can either, in times of trouble, you can either go to despair and you can turn inwardly to worry and fear and anxiety, or you can have some sense of sovereignty. Right? You can have some sense of a sovereign being that is governing affairs. You can go one way or the other. And those who turn away from God are left to conclude that everything in this life is arbitrary and meaningless, just processes of random chance and luck. Trouble challenges our faith. But trouble also changes our focus. It reminds us that only God can make sense out of tragic events. Only God can bring us true help and true healing and true strength that we need. The crises that we face reveal the true nature of our faith. I mean, do I merely profess faith or do I truly possess faith? Which one is it? And down through biblical history, times of tragedy have pushed the true believers to flee to God. And the same tragedies and troubles have sent imposters fleeing away from God. In Exodus chapter 33, 23,000 people were killed in a plague that broke out. Moses, what did he do? He fled to the Lord to pray for the people of the nation. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's city had been ransacked and his family had been taken captive and all of his possessions had been plundered. And the Bible, or David's men, the faithful men of his own army were saying, you know, we think we're going to kill him. This is David's fault and probably the best thing we can do is stone him. The Bible says this, David encouraged himself in the Lord. So as believers, instead of allowing these situations to drive us away from God, we must dig our heels into an intimacy with God, a closeness to God that comes by digging into the Word of God. We've got to allow these difficult times. We've got to allow these images of trouble and catastrophe and people being displaced. We've got to allow this. These times to realign our priorities, driving us to prayer, driving us to the house of God. Men and women, we need to pray. We need to pray for those who are suffering. We need to pray for those who are suffering, who have had tremendous loss. We need to pray that the Lord would use these times to raise up a generation of men and women that would take the gospel to needy and hurting people. And that's the most natural thing for the child of God to do. Christianity has been built for hard times. And the light of your faith is seen when things go easy in your life,
But when the times of trouble darken the sky, and when everything is bleak and everything, humanly speaking, is hopeless, it gives you the opportunity for your faith in the Lord to shine like a beam of light in times of trouble. And instead of looking to how other people should turn to the Lord in this situation, and instead of thinking about how other people should repent in the situations that we see, men and women, we need to start with ourselves. In Amos chapter 4, the Lord had sent disasters upon the nation of Israel, and the repeated indictment of the Lord in Amos chapter 4 was this: yet you did not turn to the Lord. And the final verdict in Amos chapter 4 to this nation who had been afflicted from one position and another was, prepare to meet your God. That should be the heart inclination for the believer facing times of trouble. Prepare to meet God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says that when times are tough, the believer should respond by coming before the Lord, praying and repenting. That's what our nation needs. Does our nation need better infrastructure? Maybe. Does our nation need better ways to deal with this or to deal with that? Maybe. But what our nation needs more than anything else is a generation of Christians that will get on their face before God and beg for God to do a mighty work in our country. That's what we need. Trouble in this life makes us long for heaven. Trouble in this life, difficulties, makes us long for that day when the scourge of sin and its consequences will be no more. Reminds us of that glorious place of heaven where there will never be another hurricane. There will never be a tsunami. There will never be an earthquake. There will never be an outbreak of disease in heaven. Nothing of any of the consequences of sin will be there. The unbeliever goes along in complacency like the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3 that say, where's the promise of His coming? Hear all these preachers say, prepare to meet God. God's gonna return. Jesus is coming again. And they say, where's the promise of His coming? Everything just continues on day after day, just like it's always been. These signs of trouble remind us of a greater judgment that one day will come. Remind us of a terrible cataclysm of judgment that ultimately will come upon sin. The coming storm of God's judgment cannot be sidestepped. No matter how much money a person has, in fact, I was just reading in my devotions in Proverbs this morning that a rich man's money is his strong city, it's his fortress, and he thinks his money can get him out of everything. I don't care how much money a person has, there's not a soul on this earth that's able to budge a hurricane one inch. The message of the Bible is there is a coming, irresistible, irreversible judgment of God, and it cannot be sidestepped. Rich, poor, small, great, whoever you are, God's judgment is coming. Trouble also gives us a chance to demonstrate the love of Christ toward others. Amos chapter 4 describes people going from one city to another. It describes people that were in a better shape than another. They were taking water from one city to another. And it doesn't say anything negative about it. The indictment was, you've not turned to the Lord. But it says people are helping one another. That's a good thing. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Take the opportunity to do good. It warmed my heart this week to read in the correspondence from Operation Renewed Hope, and we're doing a special offering for them today, of churches, even churches in Massachusetts, sending small groups of people to help out with the efforts there in Houston. And by the way, if anybody would say, you know, I think that might be something I'm interested in. That would be a wonderful thing. What a blessing that would be if someone would from our church would say, you know, I think I'd like to take a couple of weeks off of work and go help out in disaster relief with a Christian organization. It'd be a wonderful thing. It's an opportunity for believers to allow the light of the gospel to shine brightly through our lives. It's fitting that we would run to God in these times. We sing that song, "Have you trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer." That should be the knee-jerk reaction for the believer. Man outside of Christ, his instinctive reaction is to find safety in his prosperity. But in these times, oh, how vividly we see how quickly God can blow a hole in our economy. We look to the gods that have been concocted by false religion, and they're evil and grotesque. Why would anyone want to look to the concept of a God who rewards mass murder with paradise? Why would we want to look to that? Why would anybody concoct of a God who would like the Buddha to see that one who is completely detached from all pain, completely detached from all trouble? The Bible describes a God that we can look to through the pages of this Word, a God who truly cares. We can look to ourselves and we can look to people around us and say we have a God who truly understands. And these are not just religious platitudes. God has proven His care. The God of this book is the only God who has given His only Son to go through intense pain and suffering and be nailed to a cross. His back lacerated, limbs torn from their sockets, His brow pierced with a crown of thorns, His mouth dried up with intolerable thirst, forsaken by closest friends and ultimately by His very Father. This is the God that we can turn to. There is a question about human suffering, but over it we can stamp the exclamation point of a bloody cross that symbolizes divine suffering and proclaims to us that yes, God cares. He came to this path like us. He came to our path before us, and He can undertake for us. And we can go to the Word of God and follow Him in the midst of the most intense suffering. We can't answer the question why. We get ourselves into trouble when we try to answer the question why. But we can answer the question who.